In Romans, the first three chapters, if you'll turn there, please. Paul is talking to both Jews and Greeks. You mention that phrase four times in the first three chapters. The Jew first and also the Greek. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. In chapter 2, he would say, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Then when he comes down, finally to the end of this great dissertation upon the fallenness of mankind, he says in chapter 3, for we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. Paul is saying that when we look at mankind, and he divides it into three groups in this first three chapters of Romans, the Roman barbarians, the Greek moralist, and the Jewish legalist. He says when you look at these people, whether you start from one end or the other and move through humanity, you come to three conclusions. All of us are sinners because we fail to live up to God's standard. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Secondly, there are no people groups who are less sinful than others because the Roman barbarians sinned against the light of nature, and the Greek moralist against the light of the conscience, and the Jewish legalists against the light of Scripture. They all violate the revelation that's been given them, the Jew first and also the Greek. Finally, every person shows by his own actions his need for a sinless Savior, the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul now, in chapter 2, verse 17, enters into the final phase of that argument. He's talked about the Roman barbarians in chapter 1 and the Greek moralist in chapter 2. He now comes to chapter 3, which actually begins in chapter 2, verse 17, and says, you know, the Jews as well are sinful and need a Savior. He's obviously speaking to Jews. He begins in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and then sin, well, you're all under sin. Talks about circumcision in this passage. John chapter 3. For what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is to circumcision? He enters into this himself. He puts himself in this fallen lot of humanity. Down in verse 9. What then are we? He's including himself. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He moves down through this argument till he comes to the final sledgehammer blow in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Look what he says there. It's ominous. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Four overwhelming statements. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, who's under the law? Every human being, whether he knows it or not. You're under the traffic laws of North Carolina when you drive through the state. Whether you know the speed limit or not, you're under that law. And if you say to the police officer who pulls you over for speeding, well, I didn't know what the limit was here, he would say, ignorance is no excuse. Guilty. I know. That will happen. He says that every mouth will be stopped. The Roman pagans have sinned against the light of nature and creation. The Greek moralists against their own conscience, their own standard of values of right and wrong. The Jews against the Bible. God will say, did you respond to the light that I gave you? And every mouth will be silent. The whole world will be accountable to God. Every one of us and every person in the world will answer to God for what he or she has done or failed to do. We won't be discussing the sins of those bad people on that day. We will answer for our own conduct, for the one we are accountable for, to the one we are accountable to. And then this statement. No human being. I can't think of a more comprehensive statement. No living soul, literally in Greek. No living soul will be justified in his sight. As the New American Standard renders it, no flesh will be righteous before God. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he belaboring the point? Because he's talking now to Jews. And the Jews prided themselves on this. They were better than other people. Charles Erdman says, a large part of the religion of most men seems to consist in their readiness to find fault with other men. Such is the case with the Jews, whom Paul here describes. In the midst of this flood of Gentile pollution and human iniquity, which Paul had pictured in the preceding chapters, he sees one who, like a judge from the heights of his tribunal, sends a stern look over the corrupt mass of humanity, condemning the evil which pervaded it and applauding the wrath of God upon it. That man is not named, however, until Paul proceeds to chapter 2, verse 17, and then he mentions the man. He is the Jew. He's dealing with universal pride. You would think the opposite would be true. That a person who read the Bible, read the story of the fall of Adam and Eve and the murder of Abel by his brother Cain and the judgment of the great flood and the shenanigans of Abraham's family and the failures of all the great heroes, that he'd be humbled, but not so. He thinks himself better than someone else. Doesn't matter if he's a Roman homosexual or a crooked Greek who violates his conscience or a Jew who doesn't live by the law he professes. He thinks himself better than others. Grant Osborne says it is human nature to think that somehow we are better than others. We all tend to point to something in our pedigree that makes us stand above the other commoners who are just not good enough. Obviously, this is true. Look at me. I'm better than most people. That's why I'm a senior pastor. Baptized as an infant into the historic Catholic Church, the true church. Reared in a moral home, educated in parochial school, studied in a minor seminary. In fact, the senior year of high school, I received the Christian Citizenship Award above all my peers. I attended the Ohio State University. I was on the dean's list, first in my family to receive a college degree. I made it through college without taking any drugs, without drinking liquor illegally or getting drunk, or without having sex with a girl. I became an officer in the Army, received an MBA, worked for a Fortune 500 company. I was converted in 1976, which made me even better a Christian than the wonderful one I'd been born. Then I went to seminary, planted the church, became a senior pastor, was the 40th moderator of the PCA, to say nothing of my superior Midwestern values, the fact that I'm a Republican who has never voted for one Democrat. You've wondered about that for 11 years. I'm leaving, I'll just tell you. I'll just tell you now, because I got nothing to lose these next 10 weeks. I've never voted for Democrat one time. I'm conservative on all the moral issues, to say nothing of the fact that I'm extremely pleasant, incredibly handsome, and all-around good guy. In fact, I sound a lot like the Apostle Paul. If anyone else has reason for confidence and boasting, I have more in the flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, a blameless man. There's just one small problem. A couple things I just happened to overlook. In my list of all these qualifications and accomplishments, I very conveniently left out all my spiritual, moral, and relational failures. I just glossed over them. And quite frankly, many people in the world would find fault with everything that I take pride in, even the Ohio State University. And most importantly, all these things mean absolutely nothing, nothing to God. They are, as Paul would later say, lost to me, and I count them as but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and have a righteousness not of my own, but a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Your list would be different. You're a Southerner, American by birth and Southerner by the grace of God, as the bumper sticker says. Or a Californian. Now, we know everybody from California is smarter than everybody else. Just ask the Californians. You went to the University of Michigan or Chapel Hill. You're a Democrat and you've never voted for a Republican. Your wealth, your beauty, your intellect, your prowess, you're an artist. And you dress so that everybody knows that you're an artist. Doesn't matter. It's what you hang your hat on to find, one, your significance, and secondly, your pecking order in all of mankind so that you're better than other people. And yet you ignore the same fact that Paul and I did. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So what Paul is calling for here in this painful three chapters that begin Romans is simple honesty about ourselves. That's all. He just wants us to tell the truth. And this honesty will make us humble. You know, as you read these first three chapters, you say, well, see, we got Roman barbarians and Greek moralists, and now we got Jewish legalists. Where are the Christians? They're with the Jews. They are the stepchildren of Israel. They are, as Paul would say in chapter 11, grafted on to the covenant people. And they, like the Jews, believe the law, believe in the God of the Bible, and accept the scriptures. And they have been baptized, not circumcised, but baptized into the visible community of the covenant people. And it's easy to say, that is why I'm going to heaven and everybody else isn't. So Paul addresses religious people, the last hunk of humanity, the Jews, the Christians, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims, the monotheists who accept some derivation of God's revelation and say they are better than other people. He asked them 10 questions in this passage, but they all circle around three main points he wants to make. Here's the first one. Religious people sin against God's law that is revealed to them. Religious people sin against the light of God's law that has been revealed to them. Verses 17 through 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, Do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast on the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul's first point is painfully obvious. If you are among the people to whom the law of God, the Bible, the scriptures have been revealed, then when you violate it, your sins are all the more vile. Not just because they're worse deeds than other people, they may technically not be, but because you violate a greater source of life. You knew better than to violate the light of God's scripture. Paul explores, he fleshes this out painfully to the Jews. He says, let me describe yourself as you describe yourself. You call yourselves Jews. That is, you're part of the monotheistic heritage of Abraham and his descendants. You rely on the law. You accept the Torah as it was given you by Moses. You boast in God. It's not a bad thing to do. As your psalmist said, some boast in chariots and others in horses, but we will boast in the Lord. You know and approve of God's revealed will in the scripture because you know that the word of God expresses in concrete terms the will of God. And you fancy yourself an instructor, a guide, a teacher. Look what he says in verse 19 and 20. And if you're sure that you yourself, you're certain that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, because you have the law and in it the embodiment of the truth. Well, if you're all of these things, then why you disobey the Ten Commandments? The first revelation given from God. Basic things that kindergartners memorize. The generic, innate human basis for what is right and wrong and what is moral and immoral. The fundamental rules of God. In fact, rules of life. And so he asked them four probing questions. Here's the first one. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? There's no answer. But the answer comes in the next three questions. Question number two. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Others, you would say, no, I've never taken anything that belonged to another person. Paul would say, ever raised the price at your market stool a little bit? Ever used an unjust wage to pay an employee? Or weights in commerce that weren't quite squared up to reality? You ever take a bribe? Ever measure business affairs in such a way that you gain the advantage unfairly? Question number three. You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? I've never slept with anybody but the girl I'm married to. How about in your mind? How about in your jokes and speech? How about in the way you flirt with people? What about pornography? Question number four. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And the Jews would say, now there's where we're better. We don't believe in idols, and we're not like the Romans who robbed their own temples. A capital offense in Rome, worthy of death. Paul would say, did you ever read Malachi? Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God? But you say, how have we robbed God? In your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and then pray to me. You've never robbed a temple? No, you have, Paul says. Your own synagogues, when you did not bring it the tithe. You see, what Paul is doing is simply what Jesus did. He's taking the Word of God and taking it beyond the literal, which is what Bible-believing people do. They take things literally, the literal, shallow, and convenient interpretation. You shall not commit adultery, Jesus said, when you look upon a woman with lust in your heart. You've already done it in your heart and mind. You shall not worship idols. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will love the one and hate the other. You will cling to the one and forsake the other. You can't serve them both. You shall not steal. Do you not know that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? So seek first the things of God's kingdom. And don't worry about all these other things. All this covetousness. God will provide you what you need. Our shallow interpretation and applications of the Bible, Paul says, rise to the level of blasphemy. I want you to look at this. This is a strong accusation he makes against religious people in verses 23 and 24. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's their hypocritical conduct here that motivates Paul to pull two verses out of Isaiah and Ezekiel and conflate them and say, you know, when the nations look at you, these pagans, and measure you by your own scripture, they say, my, my, how convenient it is for you to condemn homosexuals and sleep around and divorce each other like there are no rules that say you shall not commit adultery. How easy it is for you to cry about taxes and big government and all the interference of Washington in the family while you leave your families left and right and cheat on your income taxes. How easy it is for you to say, we're against abortion until your 14-year-old daughter needs one. And Paul is saying, who are we fooling? It is easy to hide behind a very literal, narrow, self-serving application of the Ten Commandments. But no one is fooled but you. You sin against revelation. You also sin against religion. This is the irony of it all. The religious sin against their religion. Look at this second paragraph here, beginning of verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly or externally, nor is circumcision outward and physical or of the flesh. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, Paul does single out circumcision for a reason here. That's the entrance rite into the covenant community of Judaism. For us, it would be baptism. Baptism is our circumcision. Colossians tells us that in him, that is in Christ, also you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So we could read this passage this way. Follow along with me in verse 25. For baptism indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your baptism becomes unbaptism. So if a man who is unbaptized keeps the precepts of the law, will not his unbaptism be regarded as baptism? Then he who is physically unbaptized but keeps the law will condemn you who have been the written code in baptism but break the law. For no one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is baptism outward and physical, but a Christian is one inwardly. And baptism is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul is kind of letting the Jew lay down his last card, his last play on self-righteousness. But you see, at least I've been circumcised. And Paul says, you really haven't. You've received an entrance right into the community, the covenant community, the community of God. And you're playing the last card of your membership. I was a member of the church. But the argument goes this way. I was a member of the church outwardly, but I never gave my heart inwardly to God and his people. That's what Paul is saying. It's one thing to claim baptism, to go through the sacramental ceremony. But what is baptism without regeneration? Circumcision without faith. Church membership without repentance. What is faith without works? Dead. Paul's point is this. It will do you no good to be circumcised or baptized and join the church if you do so as an old creature without faith in Jesus Christ or repentance from sin. The blood of circumcision cannot cut away the old sin nature. Only the blood of Christ can do that. And the waters of baptism cannot wash away filth and shame and guilt or damnation. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. A person must have a heart change, a circumcision, a baptism of the heart, in order to be forgiven and be declared not guilty. You must, as Jesus said, be born again. Paul says you must be buried with Christ in his death and resurrection. Religion won't help if it's without regeneration. Circumcision cannot replace conversion any more than baptism replaced Jesus Christ. So then the argument goes this way. He anticipates what his Jewish friends will say. So then is religion worthless? That's what you're saying? It serves us no good whatsoever to be a Jew? And Paul said, I didn't say that. Religious people sin worsely without religion. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. You'd expect Paul to be an American evangelical. What good is it to be religious? But Paul says, no. It is beneficial in every way. Better to be religious than non-religious. We may not like to hear that, but that's what Paul says. What good is it to be a Jew? What's the value of being circumcised? How good is it to be a Presbyterian or be baptized? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be found true, though everyone were found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But what if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? What shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do the evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us as saying, their condemnation is just. Paul is anticipating what arguments will come against him. Jim Boyce illustrates this in a comical way. He says that there was a young attorney who was trying a case in court about his client. He was defending a man who got in a barroom brawl and he bit the top half of a man's ear off. So he said to the man on the stand, the witness, did you see my client bite off the other man's ear? And the man said, no. Well, now that's the answer he needed. As a young attorney, he just should have sat down. But he was full of pride and wanted to drive home the point. He said, oh, So you didn't see my client bite off the other man's ear. What did you see? He said, well, I didn't see him bite it off, but I saw him spit it out. This is what they're doing to Paul. You've gone too far. You've said too much to make your case. And Paul said, I don't think so. Because I didn't say the things you say, I said. If anticipating that the Jews will object to these questions, Paul answers them. Objection number one, that Paul's teaching contradicts God's covenant with Israel and says that Old Testament religion is useless. Paul says, not so. What advantage has the Jew? Oh, it values circumcision. It's great in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had an opportunity to see in greater depth, in deeper explanation, exemplified through hundreds of lives in the Old Testament, what it was that God was like and required of us. They had more knowledge. It was a benefit in every way. Second objection. Well, if we believed what Paul taught, we would nullify the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul says, by no means. Let God be found true, though everyone were found a liar. The sinfulness of the Jews does not negate God's covenant promise of grace. Salvation is never rooted in our performance, Paul says to you, but always in God's promise. Third objection. Paul's theology impugns the justice of God and causes him to appear to be unjust in his judgments. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? See, that's what the Jews were saying. Well, if you're saying that our unrighteousness actually serves the purpose of God, then why is he judging us? If we can't do anything else, why are we found guilty? Paul says, well, you know, the reason is because if God judged everybody but the Jews, then everybody else in the world would say, you're unfair. Finally, they say, well then, Paul, why don't we just follow the theology, and since our sin glorifies God in his righteousness, let's sin all the more that the glory of God will be all the greater. Look at verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And Paul said, you know, that's so ludicrous, I'm not even going to answer it. Your condemnation is justified in what just came out of your mouth. That you would actually argue against the righteousness of God from your own sin proves my point. There is not one who is righteous, not one who does good. That's its conclusion. As overwhelming as it is, in verse 9 he says, is what then? Are we Jews any better off? No. What then? Are we church people any better off? No. Not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Christians and everybody else, are under sin as it is written, not one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you and I will read that and say, that is over the top. But if we studied it carefully, every single phrase in these 10 verses comes from a direct quote from the book of Psalms, Jeremiah, Proverbs, and Isaiah. 9 Old Testament passages that Paul pulls out from their sacred writings and says, this is what your Bible says about you. This is not the opinion of some vagabond, renegade Jew who's become a Christian. This is what the Jewish scripture says about us. So out of these scriptures, Paul says, there are three undeniable conclusions for barbarians, Greeks, Jews, and their first cousins, the Christians. Conclusion number one, no one is any better off than anyone else when it comes to sin, because we all live under the guilty weight of our own misconduct. Look at verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Second conclusion, no one person is righteous before God when it comes to himself. Verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. Third conclusion, every person stands under the judgment of the law, whether they knew the law or not, because they all violate the law. This is verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to all those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the law clarifies what the light of nature says. The law hones down and enhances and refines what the light of conscience says. The law takes us deeper and more profoundly into the light of religion. The law of God will penetrate into the very inner being of the soul and say, you see what you've become. Look at the man you've become by yourself, apart from Jesus Christ. It says to each one of us, regardless of our pedigree, that we were all under sin. You talk about bad news until you realize this. When Paul says we are all under sin, he's saying God has us all exactly where he wants us. Because when every person in the world says, oh God, I'm under this weight of my own sin, I have nowhere to turn, then God can lift that humble head and say, look there. You are all under sin, so you can all look to Christ. Stop looking at what you are. There's your problem. Look at who he is. And begin to rejoice with me over this truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for any one person who is in Jesus Christ. Not one. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could bring us to God. He gives his body and his blood for that purpose. This is the new covenant in my blood, given to wash away your sins. Come, partake of it, all of you. Let's pray. Father, there is no way to find a universal atonement for all people in Jesus Christ unless you bring us all under sin and drive us to Christ. And that is why we're thankful to Brother Law, harsh as he may seem, because he has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Justified by trusting in Christ and not by trying to do what's right on our own. Brings us to this supper. to this precious time where we confess our sins and receive Christ, to give in the Spirit once again to renew and refresh our tendency to take pride in who we are rather than to boast in the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray this day that if there's even one person here this morning who's never done this, never really been humbly honest about who they are, and who are trusting in their church membership or their righteousness or their independence or their atheism, you would give them now the gift of repentance. They would admit before you what they're like and what they've become apart from you. And then give them the gift of faith that they might trust in Jesus Christ and this very moment be born again and become a Christian and have a righteousness not derived from the law, but a righteousness on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. For we would ask these things in Jesus' name and for our sake. Amen.